support our mission, visit us at mosaicprovo.com. Thanks for listening.
All right. Good morning, Mosaic Church. My name's Jordan. As Troy said, I'm one of the pastors here. And man, I think I can speak for Alan, Troy, and David when I say I don't think anything hypes us up more to get to preach than before we preach, getting to hear everyone sing so loudly and with such fervor and passion. So thank you all for just blessing us with your voices today. It's always an encouragement to have a church that just likes to sing. If you're new this week, we started a sermon series in John about a month ago. So today, we're going to be in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Up to this point, we have kind of gotten John's theological triage of who Jesus is and the first part of John chapter 1. Then we got John the Baptist's testimony of who Jesus is in John chapter 1. And then we have the baptism of Jesus, and then we got to the part where the disciples were called at the end of John chapter 1. So a good bit happened in John chapter 1, and it set the stage for us to start chapter 2. And here we are. We have Jesus and his disciples. They're starting the messianic world tour, if you will. And they're here to just kick this thing off. They're here to start it off big, to really, really take the world by storm. And so we're going to read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, just to see like how big they really go here in starting off Jesus' ministry. So John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, it says this. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the brims with water.' Fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. Lord, for what it reveals about you, what it reveals about how you sent your son Jesus for us. We thank you for the book of John and just the time that we're going to be spending in this book over the next year. Lord, I pray that each sermon would seek to lift you up and to make your name known more. Lord, I pray that as we look at our passage today, that it would be your words that are spoken, Lord, and not mine. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So obviously, this isn't like the grand entrance that you would think someone would make as they're starting their grand public ministry. He starts it at a wedding, and his first big sign or miracle isn't curing a disease, it's not raising someone from the dead, it's turning some water into wine because this groom clearly didn't plan very well. And when I found out I was going to be preaching these verses, I began to ask myself the question, like, why would Jesus choose this as his first miracle? Why start with water into wine? And I hope that when you leave here today, you'll have a greater understanding, like I've come to see over this last week, of why Jesus specifically chose this miracle and why he chose a wedding to perform this miracle at, and how it sets the stage for his earthly ministry and our future with him. All right, sound good? So in that case, let's get John with it. Thank you for the one laugh, my wife. So this story is, I love doing that because everyone thinks it's so serious, and then I make just the worst joke possible, and everyone's like, did he know it was really bad? I do know they're intentionally horrible. But this story is really fascinating to me. So just 30,000 foot overview of this story. Jesus is just chilling at a wedding with his disciples. It says in verse 2 that they were invited, so this was probably friends or family friends of Jesus and his disciples. But kind of like the equivalent I was thinking of this is like, imagine someone saying they're going to run for president, and the first thing they decide to do is go off for a week at a wedding with their best friends. That's not exactly how someone would kick off their big campaign, much less the Messiah. And so I imagine the disciples after chapter 1 of John were like, all right, this is it. We're following this guy. We're ready to do this thing. We're going to do it big. Oh, we're going to go to a wedding. Oh, okay, well, not exactly what we had in mind, but sure, let's do it. So they go to the wedding, and weddings during this time period were a pretty big deal. It was the biggest week, essentially, of your life. It's not like weddings today where the ceremony is sometimes 10 to 30 minutes, the reception's two-ish hours, and you kind of call it a day. This was a party, a week-long party with your friends and family, and it was just a joyous occasion for the bride and the groom. So in verse 3, when the wine runs out, this would have been a very huge deal. The groom was normally financially responsible for the wedding banquet during this time, and this was also a time when the culture was very much an honor-shame culture. So if the groom would have run out of wine at his wedding, he would have brought dishonor and shame upon himself. And not only that, it's also believed that this could have opened the groom up to lawsuits from the bride's family. Imagine planning a wedding so poorly that your wife's parents sue you for it. That would be a hard thing to deal with as a groom. So the fact that whoever this groom was, which, you know, it's very clear that he was a man because he didn't plan very well, this would have been a disaster to run out of wine at his own wedding. So Mary sees this, and she brings it to the attention of Jesus, and he gives a pretty interesting response that we're going to talk a little bit more about later. And it's not exactly the type of response you would think Jesus would say when he's talking with his mother. But then he takes the 6 water jars and turns them into wine, which, for the sake of math, which I'd love trying to figure out how things measure out to us today, this would have been about 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Further reference, 1 gallon of wine is about 5 wine bottles. So this would have been anywhere from 600 to 900 bottles of wine. And that's a lot of wine, and that would have been more than enough for just a couple of days of a party. But nonetheless, Jesus made a lot of wine for this thing, and the master of the feast, or kind of what we would think is like the wedding host, he tries it and gets mad at the bridegroom because, again, wedding customs during this time, you serve the good stuff first, and then when everyone has got a little turnt, you serve them the bad stuff. And so Jesus' wine is so good that this host thinks that not only the groom hasn't planned very well, but that he's also trying to mess up this wedding by saving the good stuff for later. And then it ends with John noting that this was the first of Jesus' signs, that his glory was manifested, the disciples' belief was strengthened in him, and then they all stayed in Capernaum together for a little while. So again, why this miracle? Why start here? Is John simply showing us that Jesus is just trying to save this young couple from wedding day embarrassment? Is he just trying to showcase Jesus' winemaking skills? And while Jesus did prevent embarrassment and he did make good wine, I think John is trying to show us something even greater here. First of all, I think John is trying to show us that this miracle reveals Jesus' authority. If you flip back over to John 1, we're going to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 together. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then also, I want to read Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, which say, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So looking at these verses in John and Colossians, it's pretty evident that Jesus has authority over creation. If you've read the Bible or you know your Old Testament, this is evident throughout the Old Testament as well. And the disciples would have definitely known this. They would have known what the Old Testament says, and that whoever this Messiah would be would have authority over his creation. And so Jesus is kicking off his earthly ministry here by showing the disciples and those at this wedding that he really does have authority over his creation. If we look back at verse 9 of John chapter 2 today, it says, "When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom." As we read in John 1 and Colossians 1, Jesus has the power to create. But here in our verses today in John 2, we see that he has the power to change creation. As one commentator puts it, "To him who created the vine and made it bear grapes at the first, the change was perfectly easy. He who could create matter out of nothing could much more easily change one kind of matter into another." Jesus exercises his authority here over creation, really without even lifting a finger or even verbally commanding the water to turn into wine. It just happens. Jesus just makes it happen. And that's the type of authority that he has over his creation. In Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, Jesus shows his authority over creation by commanding the wind and the waves to calm. In John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, he uses his authority over creation to take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed thousands of people. Later in that same chapter, we see that Jesus has authority over his creation by walking on water and completely defying the relationship that humans and water have. The miracle of turning water into wine is just the beginning of our time here in John, and it's just the beginning of how he's going to show that he has authority over his creation. He's showing that everything that has been said about him in the Old Testament is indeed true. He is this one that has authority over his creation. And it's not just authority over the physical creation. Jesus also has spiritual authority over all people. Now, I'm going to spoil a lot of the rest of John today, but I want us to turn just a few pages over to John 5, verses 18 through 29. John chapter 5, verses 18 through 29. And those verses read this. It says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So right off the bat in verse 18 of John chapter 5 here, we see that Jesus is making himself equal with God. And then the rest of those verses back that up. I'm not going to spend a whole sermon on this because we're going to have a whole sermon on this in, I guess, a couple weeks to a month or two. I don't know. David made the schedule, not me. But just to sum them up, Jesus has the same authority that God has because Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And being God, he has spiritual authority over all creation and all people. And so in our passage today, we kind of see him exercising the spiritual authority in a way that we might not think he normally would. So again, flip back, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We're going to reread those again. It says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" Now, I'm sure there are some of you in the room that when we first read verses 1 through 5, and specifically got to verse 4, you probably are a little uncomfortable with how Jesus refers to his mother here, specifically with him saying, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And at first glance, it might seem like, that's not like a great response. Like, that kind of seems a little sexist. And no, Jesus is not being sexist, especially towards his own mother, but Jesus was never sexist. He's using the term woman here, and during this time period, it wasn't to convey disrespect or any type of sexism. Kind of like the modern equivalent to this, although it's kind of hard to come by, would be us calling someone like lady or ma'am. Jesus uses this term again when he's talking to Mary in John 19:26, when he's making provisions for her when he's on the cross. The Samaritan woman in John 4:21, he also refers to her as woman. And then Mary Magdalene in John 20:15, he also calls her woman. And he's not disrespecting them. He's not being sexist towards him. John is actually the only gospel where Jesus directly is recorded with interacting with Mary. And woman is just how he chooses to refer to her. He just chooses to refer to her as kind of what we would think as lady or ma'am. But again, still an odd response. Why not call her like mom or mama? This is an odd way for a son to still speak to his mother. But him referring to his mother here as woman actually kind of shows the shift in their relationship. His focus from here on out that we'll read about the rest of John is his mission. As one commentator puts it, everything, even his family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. But still, like, as a dad, this was kind of hard to read, but especially like as I was kind of telling Erin about this with, you know, her being a mom, it was just really hard to read. Imagine just the pain that Mary felt knowing that the boy she raised has to be the promised Messiah now and not just her son. And I'm sure Mary probably felt torn knowing that Jesus was the Messiah, but that the relationship she had with him would certainly be different from now on. As we'll see in John, Mary shows up in different parts of Jesus' ministry, but Jesus clearly kind of separates himself from her. And it's not because he doesn't love his mother. It's just his focus from here on out is his earthly mission. But again, you're probably thinking like, I thought we were talking about spiritual authority. What does this have to do with any of that? Well, Mary's comment to Jesus here in verse 3 of our passage seems to be a suggestion to Jesus that he needs to act. Mary knows that Jesus is capable of doing something about this, even though we haven't seen him do any miracles or any have been recorded up to this point. Jesus knew who Jesus was, or Mary knew who Jesus was and who he claimed to be. And her suggestion here kind of reads like a, surely this is the time for you to reveal yourself. Surely this is the time that all of us have been hoping for. But Jesus kind of gently rebukes her, and he says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And this hour that Jesus is referring to is his future death. Jesus knows that this is not the time for that. And Mary probably didn't even know what Jesus was saying right here. But the overall point of his response, and the reason I'm bringing this up in terms of spiritual authority, is that no one, not even Jesus' own earthly mother, could direct Jesus in how he was to carry out his mission. This response showcases Jesus' spiritual authority. He is the one that has the authority on how he is going to carry this thing out. And he doesn't just do this to Mary. This is not me trying to single out Mary. Peter tries to do this in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. Those verses say, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebukes Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So not Peter, not Mary, not anyone else was going to have authority over how Jesus was supposed to carry out his mission. Peter's great. Mary's great. But they're not the main focus here. They're not the main focus today. Jesus is the main focus. He is the one that has spiritual authority. He's showcasing that he and he alone has the authority to do this. No one's going to make him do anything. No one's going to direct him on how he needs to carry out his mission. He's showing that he has authority over all things, both the physical and spiritual. So not only does this miracle showcase Jesus' authority in all things, it also showcases Jesus' glory. Looking back at verses 6 through 11 of John chapter 2 today, it says, "Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So Jesus does this, turns water into wine, and everyone's shocked. And he even adds to the magnitude of this miracle by telling the servants in verse 7 to fill the jars to the brim. And this is, again, him showing that there was no way this was just an accident or that this was a trick. There's no way wine could have been added or mixed into the water that was already there, because it would have spilled everywhere if the jars were up to the brim. And Jesus saves this wedding feast, saves the bridegroom from embarrassment. But John gives us an interesting note here in verse 11. He says that Jesus manifested his glory. J.C. Ryle, an old pastor theologian, or as David likes to refer to him and many others as old dead guy, had this to say about this manifested glory. He said, "I believe the meaning to be that by this miracle, Jesus now for the first time opened or revealed his glorious and divine power and his commission to be the Messiah. After 30 years seclusion in Nazareth, he now for the first time lifted up the veil which he had thrown over his divinity in becoming flesh and revealed something of his almighty power and Godhead." The disciples here are just seeing the first hints of Jesus' glory, and it led to them having their belief further strengthened in Jesus. And this ties directly into John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, which I'm sure will come up a lot in our John sermon series. But it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John refers to this in verse 11 today as a sign because that's what it was. It was a sign that pointed to the power and the glory of Jesus. The water into wine was not just a cool party trick that Jesus did here. This was a sign that pointed to exactly who he was, and it's the glorious Savior of all of the world. As John was writing this, he probably figured that many that would read this letter would not have been at this wedding or maybe even seen a lot of Jesus' earthly ministry. But John knew that by recording these signs, his readers would see hint after hint after hint of Jesus' glory. John wants us to know that the glory of Christ has been and always will be impossible to ignore. And it's been non-ignorable throughout the whole Bible. The Old Testament continually hints at this glorious Savior. The end of the Old Testament speaks of a glorious King who's going to come to earth one day. And now the disciples are seeing that the day of the glorious King is now here. He's come to the world, and he's showcasing just the smallest fraction of his glory. And as glorious as some of these miracles that Jesus performed were, none of them can touch the glory of the resurrection and the cross. One criticism, if you even want to call it that, is that we as Christians focus too much on the cross. It's morbid that we focus too much on the cross and this brutal torture that he went through. The early church didn't focus on that. Paul wasn't talking about the cross when he writes about the cross. If Jesus died in an electric chair, you wouldn't wear that around your necks or tattoo that on your arm. And those criticisms don't really have weight to them because the cross has always been the point of the Christian church. It's always been a focal point. Paul was very much writing about the cross when he says in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And yeah, if there was an electric chair and Jesus would have atoned for our sins through the electric chair, then yeah, we'd have that tattooed on our arms and have crosses or Roman electric chair necklaces around our neck. But those probably wouldn't make for the best worship songs. Those would be kind of hard to sing. And it's not morbid that we focus on his death in the cross. But we don't just focus on his death and the cross. Jesus' death and resurrection go together. Jesus atoned for our sins on the cross, but then he defeated sin and death through the resurrection. So as Christians, we get to focus and celebrate both. We look to the cross because that's where Jesus saved us. That's where he poured out his blood so that we'd have new life. That's where he drank the bitter cup that we deserved. And it's exactly what gives us life. There's a song that says, "Oh, the glory of the cross, that you would send your son for us. I gladly count my life as loss, that I might come to know the glory of the cross." But thankfully, the cross isn't where it ended. Jesus didn't stay dead. He's the only one that's ever gone up against death and won. Any of us could have just gotten up there and died, sure. But none of us could have raised ourselves from the dead. So we get to look to the cross and to the empty tomb. So the disciples get a foretaste of the glory of Jesus through this miracle, but it would be nothing compared to the miracle of his resurrection. So it should be a great comfort to us as followers of Christ that the cross and the empty tomb are such great signs of who Jesus is and how glorious of a Savior he is. So, in our story, back to John 2. Miracle happens, wedding eventually ends, and in verse 12, we see that Jesus and his mother, brothers, and disciples just go to Capernaum, and Jesus will continue on with his public ministry and then the eventual road to Calvary. So not only does this miracle showcase Jesus' authority and his glory, but it also points us to one last thing. It points to the future that we will have with Christ one day. If you could, if you have a full Bible with you, turn to Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. It says this, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deed of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So again, the question we haven't fully answered yet is, why this miracle? Why did Jesus start here? I think it's no coincidence that Jesus chose a wedding to be where he performs his first miracle. Marriage is created by God for man and woman. It's celebrated throughout the Bible. It's a wonderful thing that God has created. But that's not the focus here. The focus is the future marriage of Christ and his church. Throughout the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. There's a little bit of tension with that. It's part of that already, not yet, that we feel as believers. And just as we read in Revelation 19, we're not yet fully betrothed to our groom. Our wedding ceremony hasn't happened yet. But again, this miracle is giving us a glimpse of the future marriage supper that we will have with Christ one day. After Christ returns and makes all things new, those that have been invited or saved by Christ will be invited to this grand feast. In our miracle today, Jesus may have made 120 to 180 gallons of wine, but that will compare nothing to the wine in the feast that we will have one day. Joel writes about this glorious future in Joel 3:18, where he says, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord." It will be the greatest celebration of celebrations. We'll get to cry out, "Hallelujah, the Lamb has returned for his sheep. Our bridegroom is here, and we're going to be united with him for all of eternity." And what a glorious future that we as followers of Christ get to look forward to. We get to be a part of this huge and great feast. And it's a feast that's so great, we should be telling everyone we know about it. We should be telling them about the best wine that's ever been offered to anyone, and that's the blood of Jesus. For those we know who are not on this invite list, we should be trying to get them on it. But the best part of it all, the best part about this glorious future that we have, is not the feast, it's not heaven, is that we'll get to be with Jesus forever. Feasts are great. Heaven's great. Celebrating is great. But heaven is not heaven without Jesus. He is what makes heaven so glorious. And what a day it will be when we get to dwell with the King who has all authority, who reigns in glory, and who offered up the best wine of all, his blood on the cross for our sins. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for how you revealed yourself through the many signs and wonders that you did. Lord, you chose to carry out your earthly mission in many ways that we as humans might not have thought to do. But Lord, you constantly show throughout the Gospels that your way is always far better than our way. We thank you so much for the cross, for your blood that was spilled for us. Lord, we thank you that as those of us that call you Savior, Lord, that we will get to celebrate and dwell with you for all of eternity. Lord, this little bit of joy that you gave at this small wedding in John chapter 2 will be nothing compared to the joy and the glory that we will get to see one day when we get to dwell with you for all of eternity. Again, Jesus, we thank you and we praise you. And it's in your name we pray.